أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله لقد جاءت رسل ربنا بالحق والصلاة والسلام على النبي الأمي العربي المكي المدني العبد المؤيد المصطفى الأمجد المحمود الأحمد أبي القاسم محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد أما بعد فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وقوله الحق وهو أصدق القائلين أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وما أرسلنا قبلك إلا رجالا نوحي إليهم فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون وما جعلناهم جسدا لا يأكلون الطعام وما كانوا خالدين صدق الله العلي العظيم اللهم صل على محمد Last night we discussed some issues related to Adl and the topic for these four nights has been the Islamic worldview. And as mentioned earlier, that there is a basis for this topic, which of course cannot be summarized in these few nights, which as I mentioned, being offered as a course online, in which there is a component of logic, the component of theory of knowledge, and a component of the basic elements of Islamic worldview. In 16 sessions, those who are interested can, inshallah, take that course, and as mentioned two nights ago, it's on our institute's, one of our programs. We offer Al Mahdi Institute, almahdi313.org. Last night I tried to cover some issues related to Adl, and I mentioned that Adl is in Khilqat, and Adl is in Hukum, and Adl is in Hisab. These three areas which we, when we believe in Adl, means three of these. In the order of things that we were discussing, we should have covered more aspects of this topic, but I thought that it's since the last night here, tonight I'll move to the next subject of and combine the issues of Nubuwwat and Imamat in areas where they have the commonality, and also to draw a boundary where we stand as against, for example, people who do not believe in this our worldview. If you can recite a salawat, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Regarding Nubuwwat, this ayat of Surah Al-Anbiya, ayat 8 verse of Surah Al-Anbiya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا قَبْلَكَ We did not send before you, O Prophet, except men who we revealed to. So you ask those among you who have the oracles. That's one translation of dhikr. As the people of dhikr, people of remembrance, people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted that position that they can respond based on His will. If you do not know, ask them. Alaykum as-salam. Nubuwwat, or the belief in prophethood, is generally an issue which has been looked at differently from different perspectives. Of course, we will have our own statement about this, but as a general view, if you look at all the different ideologies in this world, all the different worldviews existing right now, either materialist worldviews or spiritual divine worldviews. You can summarize these views into a few which I will mention. There is a Marxist worldview which and people of that sort, that system of thinking. They say that prophets, they try to make sense of the phenomena of prophets. They try to make sense when they look at history and they say, for example, so many people rose up claiming to be prophets. So they had to somehow make sense of it, to explain who they were, what were they saying, and how do they explain this nubuwwat in history. So they said nubuwwat, and this is a distorted and wrong view, of course. They said anbiya, those who claim to be prophets, actually were individuals who were collaborating with the the rich people. They were, and the, for example, aristocrats, rulers, and prophets. They said they were together in exploiting the people. So, in their view, religion, since the Marxists, they believe religion is an opium for the masses. That means people who are exploited and oppressed, they were given, as they say, a religious dose to make them calm down and not make noise, not to rise up against rulers, by saying that, okay, if you are oppressed in this world, you know, it's by the will of God, and we will be rewarded in the next world. So bear the hardship in this world. In this context, the Marxists tried to explain the issue of nubuwwat also. They said those leaders of religion were also collaborating with the powerful people to try to keep the masses under control. A similar view, which a person called Nietzsche, is another philosopher, he presented, he said that prophets were people who were actually not rich people, they were poor people. Or they rather joined the ranks of the poor people and incited them, right? Encouraged them to rise up against the rich people and rise up against the powerful people to gain control of the masses and to basically win over the society, rule the society. So Nietzsche thought, he presented it this way, that again they are all trying to make sense of the religion, the issue of religion and the leaders of religion, and of course historically we believe leaders of religion were the Anbiya or their successors. So this is the second view, that the prophets, Anbiya, were with the poor people, and their mission was to raise the slogans of freedom, justice, and such freedom, such slogans, so that people will come on the streets, rise up against the rulers, and take power in their hands. So for them, it was the means to attain power. Materialists generally follow this view in the West. People who don't follow a religious, you know, don't have a religious mindset, they follow this course. They follow Nietzsche's views. They say that prophets were actually such people. Now, why do they say this? As I mentioned in the first night, the worldview, which the Marxist world, materialist worldview, it says that all actions in human life are directed by material goals. They don't believe in spiritual goals for things. So, for example, when they are confronted with religious movements, they have to find an explanation that fits within that worldview to explain, for example, okay, then if what was the work of the prophets then? So to answer that question, they come up with this explanation that prophets were also people who were looking for power, material power, so they joined the poor people so that they can attain power. So this is how they explain history. This is how they explain society. Religious movements today even are explained by materialists in this context. So they cannot understand or don't want to acknowledge that people with religion who rise up in the name of religion and call for justice, They don't have a spiritual motive. They don't have a religious cause. Rather, they are people who are looking for power. They don't have jobs, so they come on the streets to get jobs. They don't have enough food, so they're angry because they need food. They need better opportunities. So materialists try to explain all social movements, including religious movements, in this light. So these both views of obviously are unacceptable to us. There is one more worldview which you will, one more explanation of this phenomena of Nubuwwat, which is held by the secularized Muslims. Muslims who are secular, who have a secular mindset. They explain prophets as people who are genius. People who are actually, they are, for example, their message, their word, their what the way the Quran explains, or the ahadith, right? They actually are people who were genius. They were not inspired by God. Rather, they discovered things by their genius, by their mental abilities, intellectual abilities. They were smart people. They were smart people. They came up with these ideas, you know, because they were people who understood philosophy. They had thought about this world, and they came up with good ideas, wonderful thoughts. This is what this is. So in the eyes of such people, so-called secular Muslims, although it's a contradiction between the word secular and Muslim, because secular, the word secular, if you even look up in a dictionary, secular means no vows, no commitment to any religion. So even the word secular means this person doesn't really have any commitment to any faith or any religion. So when you combine the word secular with Muslim, it becomes a contradiction. Because Muslim means a commitment to Islam and a commitment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a commitment to the Holy Quran. But this word, this has become a terminology now somehow. Some people say, some people are secular, like secular Christians, secular Muslims. Such people, they interpret the verses of Quran in the wrong way. For example, they will take a word like malaika and say this is some sort of energy, radiation, or some sort of power, you know, scientific phenomena. And all words of Quran that they cannot explain, they cannot see, find in, you know, a material, something that sounds like spiritual of the other world, they bring an example of that from this physical world for it. Now, Nubuwwat, prophethood, in the eyes of Islam, as the verse I just mentioned, there are human beings who have been assigned the task of guiding the people, educating them, reforming them through morals, and establishing justice, لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, as we mentioned last night. And to bring out the treasures of human intellect, as Mawla Ali in Nahjul Balagha, salawat, Allahumma salam. So these are some of the aspects of Nubuwwat. And the Anbiya are gifted with two qualities. One is ijaz, the other is ismat. Ijaz means miracles. I'll define it. And ismat is an inner ability, inner quality. Ijaz or mu'jiza. Anbiya alayhi salam, they showed certain actions which were which could not be done through the uqalai means. For example, they came up with some knowledge or certain actions that people could not learn those things through the means available in the society. For example, a person living in Makkah without going to a school, without going to a college, comes up with verses of this book, Holy Quran. Or for example, Prophet Musa ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam, he came up with the signs, right? Like he threw this stick and it turned into a snake or a serpent. This is not through the uqalai means, through the general means and resources available to learn these kind of things. You could not have attained this. In the time they lived in, although that art or that skill was prevalent, people, for example, in the time of Prophet Musa alayhi salam knew magic. And the people in the time of Prophet Isa alayhi salam were into medicine or similar things. But he gave cure to the blind. Prophet Musa did something which the magician failed to do. So they saw that this is not the thing we have mastered. Or the doctors, people of medicine, they saw that this is not something that you could acquire by learning, you know, through learning. The means that are conventional means, right? They realize this. So when they saw that the sign this man is showing is a manifestation or an example of his achieving or his attaining or acquiring something without anyone in between, any human, you know, for example, resource. So they believe that he has access to something superhuman, something beyond common human abilities, right? That transcends the limits that we, society governed, has set, you know, for learning, for doing these things. So when he speaks that God said to me, people will say, we will believe him. Because he showed things that no one could do and no one can possibly learn. So it is easier for them to trust when he says, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded me, like Prophet Musa said to Bani Israel, an arsil ma'ana Bani Israel. He said to Fir'aun, send me the Bani Israel. So he wanted to rescue these people. So people, when they saw the miracles of Prophet Musa alayhi salam, they accepted his claim of wahi as well when they saw the miracles. As mentioned earlier, these miracles that the prophets before our Prophet, the last Prophet of Allah, Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, the miracles they showed were miracles that related to the human senses. They were hissi miracles, sensory miracles. But the miracle of the last Prophet of Islam is an aqli miracle. Although there are certain miracles reported in history that were more physical in form. But the primary miracle, the main ayat of Allah, the main mu'jaza of our last Prophet is the Holy Quran, which is an aqli mu'jaza. The miracle of Quran is not in its printing, for example. It's not in its size. It's in its meaning, in its content. Unlike all other miracles, right? Although other prophets also had scriptures, right? But this, first of all, they did not survive. But on the other hand, they were not the level of the Holy Quran. They did not contain, the contents were not like the contents of Holy Quran. In many ways they were different. The Holy Quran became the main miracle of our Prophet. So that's the mu'jiza, one part of Nubuwwat. And the other is ismat. Ismat is again another quality of a person, of a human being, that prevents him from abstaining the wrong things, from whether they are sins or crimes or even errors and in judgment, mistakes, right? He's kept away from those things, both in his understanding, he has a deep ability His knowledge is so great. You know. And also the purity of his heart is such, his yaqeen is such, that neither does he make any mistake in receiving and conveying the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Nor in practicing according to the practicing upon the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Neither in narrating the actual wahi, nor in the practice of that wahi in his daily life. So it is the second one, the practical side of his personality, which I think most of us will appreciate that it is harder than the first one. The practical life, day-to-day life, right? Whether in private or public, whether so-called in the masjid or in with his family, in the peacetime and in wartime. These things were naturally, these were the things which people saw of the Holy Prophet. The people even today who don't believe in the ismat of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, Allahumma salla, they are contradicting themselves. It is this second aspect that people saw in our Prophet because of which they believed in the revelation. For example, if there were contradictions in his speech and his behaviors, or sometimes, na'uzu billah, he lied or he said things that was wrong, correct? He made wrong judgments, for example, na'uzu billah, or he said things that contradicted itself, or he made errors like that in speech or in actions, people would not even have accepted when he said, Jibreel came to me and he said this verse. People would said, you know, he was na'uzu billah just lying or making mistakes. This is probably another one. Right? So for a person to say that the Holy Prophet was not ma'asum, he's contradicting himself. Because when he says this Quran is from Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, Allahumma salla, then what is he saying actually? How did Quran come down? Quran did not come down from the sky and people saw it coming down and it got into the hands of the Prophet and he said, you saw it with your eyes, came from the heaven and here it is. Quran didn't come out like this, did it? Quran actually was compiled as a book towards the end of our Prophet's life. People were not given the book in the form of a book. As we all know, this Quran was revealed in the gradual process of revelation. It came in a period of over a period of 23 years. So actually Quran was nothing but the word spoken by this Prophet. So the words spoken by the Prophet could not have been accepted by people if he didn't take his word as the perfect speech, that he cannot make any errors in his speech. People would not have trusted him if they did not believe in his ismat, that he never lies, he never cheats, he never makes a wrong statement or wrong assertion. He never makes error in reciting a verse. Because if a person is prone to mistakes, he can make a mistake very easily in even reciting the verse of Quran. But people took every word of our Prophet that he said in those times. And it was only later that the rulers tried to fabricate reports attributing them to our Prophet to malign, you know, to distort the image of our Prophet among the people for political reasons. No, even the kuffar and mushrikeen of Makkah, they used to call him Sadiq and Amin. Sadiq, truthful. They never heard him say a lie, never heard him He said the right thing always. So it is a contradiction to say a Prophet is not masoom and then accept Quran. So if a Muslim is accepting Quran, he has no choice but to accept Muhammad Mustafa as the masoom Nabi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Islamic beliefs are pretty structured, logical and understandable. A person who makes any changes in it, these changes are easily detectable. He's contradicting himself. Quran is a, Islam is a whole worldview, a package of beliefs. You cannot pick and choose. You cannot take some and leave everything else. Because when you leave even one portion of it, everything else falls apart. It affects everything else. What is the need of wahi? There are human beings have aqal. We have the ability to think. There are those who say, well, we have the ability to think, we can figure out things ourselves. So what is the need for the wahi? There is a verse of Holy Quran which says, وَأَنزَلَ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to you the kitab and hikmat. Kitab, shari'at, and hikmat, wisdom. وَعَلَّمَكَ مَا لَمْ تَكُنْ تَعْلَمْ, and he taught you what you were incapable of learning, incapable of knowing. It doesn't say, for example, Allah taught you what you did not know. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught you what you did not know. For the other verse in Quran in Surah Alaq, it says, "Allama al-insan ma lam ya'lam," right? But here it says, "Ma lam ya'lam" means Allah taught the human beings what he did not know. But here the other verse of Quran says regarding the Holy Prophet of Islam only. And it is true for other human beings too, because in response it is in regard to wahi. Why wahi is needed? Allamaka, Allah taught you, O Prophet, ma lam takun ta'lam, that you were incapable of learning. Wa kana fadlullahi alayka kabira, and the favor of Allah upon you was great. What is the thing that human beings are incapable of knowing? There are many things which we are incapable of knowing. Our intellect, for example, does not have the ability to understand a huge list of things. Whether they are laws, you see the differences in laws from between countries, legislations are always being changed. Similarly, there are other things, facts of history, that just by thinking we cannot figure out. We have to find a reliable source to read and find out what happened in the previous generations. What's going to happen in the future, we have no way to know. By just thinking, we cannot figure out, for example, what will happen in future or what will happen after I die. I have no way of knowing it. If you look at, for example, legislations, shari'at. Well, there was in a conference, some parents came to me and said, our youngsters, our teenagers have some questions, they have issues with religion in general. So they came to me, the five young men, they were high school students, they came and we were sitting together, and so I said, what's the question? Do you have a question? They said, religion in general, what is the need for? Why do we follow religion? And they are children of Muslim families. So I said, do you agree, because you have intellect, right? Do you agree about the important things in life? Can you figure out things? He said, well, we do research, we study, we learn things in colleges, universities, we figure out things. I said, if I give you a small problem, can you give me a solution for this problem? They said, yes, what is that? I said, imagine a person breaks into a house and causes fear and takes out the valuables, Correct? There's a gun in his hand and runs off with this money. Children are terrified in the family. Everyone is scared. No one gets hurt. He runs off with it, the valuable jewelry, cash. What's the punishment for this person? What's the punishment? What's the sentence? If you were the judge, how would you decide this case? What would you do with it? So I said, you start, brother. The first person said, I think this man should be hanged. I said, okay, how about you? He said, I think he should be given a life sentence. I said, what about you? He said, life sentence is too much. He should be put in jail for 20 years. I said, how about you? He said, he should be beaten badly, real bad, you know. So he learned his lesson because he tortured them emotionally. You should torture them. Okay, how about you? He said, something like that. You know, throw him from a cliff or something. I said, you are five people sitting here and you're all, mashallah, smart young men going to college, high school, and you cannot agree on this punishment. I said, I give you 10 minutes. Okay, think about it. Figure out together, you know, figure out. Can you reach a consensus? Tell me, like, what would be the right punishment? They said, no. I said, and you know what, you are, for example, you are raised in this country. If you ask a person in another country, he'll have probably another view. Different views about this subject. Similarly, punishment for rape, for example. Punishment for all other things, different things, you know. Crimes out there. What is the punishment for them? Can you agree? It couldn't come out. You can't figure out. Human beings don't have an agreement on these issues. There's no way you can have a unified answer for these questions. And it's a small case. Very small case. What about dividing the inheritance among relatives? How would you divide it? If right now we ask ourselves, if without any reference to Islam, we try to figure out ourselves, okay, a person leaves behind $1 million, cash and assets, whatever, how do you divide it? The only other source of reference you might use is the law of the country. That's it. Who has made the law? People like you and me. They came together, debated this issue. After a lot of discussion, they said, okay, this is how we should divide. Or leave it to the person, surviving member, to decide whatever. Right? So these are things that human beings... عَلَّمَكَ مَا لَمْ تَكُنْ تَعْلَمْ. I'm just giving a very small example of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught our Prophet things that the Prophet as a human being was incapable of knowing. And there are the endless list of things which human beings cannot answer, cannot understand. So wahi is needed, some source is needed which will say, okay, things which fall beyond the domain of human intellect, they fall in what is called intellectual void, right? That intellectual void will be filled through revelation. Revelation or wahi will fill the huge void in human life. If you don't have access to that source, all human beings come together, they cannot reach a consensus. They cannot understand these things, cannot answer these questions. Right? Salawat. Regarding the issue of imamah, I said I want to summarize the discussion. The verse of Holy Quran says, Al-Yawma ya'isa alladhina kafaru min dinikum. Today, the disbelievers have lost all hope about your deen. The disbelievers, the enemies, whether they are kuffar or they are munafiqeen, they have lost all hope in the future of your deen, that they might be able to destroy it and take over. They've lost hope. فَلَا تَخْشَوْهُمْ. So don't fear them. وَخْشَوْنِ. And fear me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Al-Yawm أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. Today I have completed your deen for you. And the verse goes on. It's a verse that is known to all of us. Related to the event of Ghadir. and the event of succession of Mawlai Kainat Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. So in relation to Imamat and this verse that I'm using to just open our minds, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He is the Creator and because He is the Rabb, right, and because He is the Ma'bud, Ilah, so He is the Creator and He is the Lord who sustains everything and guides everything, and you know, to its right course and on its right path, and also the fact that He is the Ma'bud, that we worship Him, obey Him, because due to all these three things, He has the Haqqul Mawlawiyat upon us. He has the ultimate authority over us. His authority has no limits. It's very important to understand this point, where we belong as Shia Muslims, following the right Islamic worldview, correct understanding of who we are in relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's key issue in understanding Imamat as well. He has the ultimate authority, wilayat mutlaqa. His wilayat, His authority over us has no limits, no conditions. It's ultimate, absolute, absolute wilayat and authority over creation. What does that mean, absolute authority? Well, absolute authority is in two spheres. One is in nature. He really has absolute authority. For example, He sends rain, He sustains everything, right? He gives us food, He keeps our body alive. We don't have ikhtiyar over our life and death. Over our heartbeats, for instance, functioning of our systems of our body, we don't have control over it. And that's what the Holy Quran means, that every particle in the universe prostrates to Allah and glorifies Him. Even the bodies of kuffar, they are glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The particles of their body are in tasbih of Allah and taqdeesh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Correct? Now they willingly don't do it. Kuffar, they don't believe in Allah. Atheists, for instance, don't believe in God. But their existence is all in submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's one aspect of His absolute authority. The other aspect of His absolute authority and walayat over everything is that He deserves ita'at through ikhtiyar, obedience through choice, that we choose to obey Him, that we should and we must choose to first accept Him, know Him, accept Him as our Rabb and Ma'bud, and obey His command, obey what He demands from us. So far it's pretty clear. So far this is what absolute authority means to us. If you talk in this language to a non-Shia person, for example, he might say, yes, makes sense. Makes sense, right? Okay. To me, as a person, what does this mean really? Absolute obedience by choice. What does that mean? We as Shias, as Shia Muslims, followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, we say Allah has two rights. And the other people say He has one right. Others say, non-Shia people, they say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a right of imtithalul amr. For example, Allah says pray, you have to pray. He says fast, you have to fast. He says go to Hajj, you have to go to Hajj. Whatever He gives in His Holy Quran, you have to follow those orders. If you run into a hadith that is authentic, you are sure this is from the Holy Prophet of Islam, then you must act upon it. This much they agree, and we agree too. Both are in agreement regarding this much haq and right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's another right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which we disagree on. We accept it and other people reject it. They said, no, this is not a right. This is our right. Right? And this right is called Nasbul Wali, Nasbul Mujri. To appoint the person who will execute the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. Establish his authority on earth. Run the affairs of the people according to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Make sure this message is not distorted. The message of Shariat is explained correctly and conveyed correctly and implemented correctly. We Shia Muslims believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two rights, not one. He has the right of obedience regarding the laws of Sharia and also the right to appoint whom he wishes to be in charge of the society, because Islam governs all aspects of our life. And non-Shia people who are not Shias, they also say this, they say that Islam is a religion which covers all aspects of our life. But when you ask them, okay, if it does, then for all those other aspects of Islam, who has the right to appoint the mujri, the wali, the person who will be in charge of implementing the views of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? The command of Allah. They say, well, the Prophet of Islam was the last prophet. He completed the faith and he delivered the book and he was the Khatamun Nabiyyin. He is the guide and he left. Well, the Prophet of Islam did two kinds of things. He did what we call the Quran. He conveyed it. He taught people, for example, this is how you do Maghrib, this is how you do Isha. That's one set of things he did. The other set of things he did was deal with the day-to-day issues of people. Govern the affairs, govern the society. Make decisions about war and peace. Judicial matters. Collection of taxes. Correspondence with other powers. Right? Foreign policy issues, as they say today. Those, he was dealing with them too. So was he doing it on his own? Or was he doing it as a person who was assigned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do these things? So it comes down to this. Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the right to appoint the mujri, the person who will do ijra of implementation of his orders, or he does not have the right, and after the death of our Prophet, people will take over. People will say, okay, we got the religion, now we take care of the rest. Religion in that sense. We know we have to pray, we know we have to fast, now we will decide who will be the mujri, who will be the person to implement the will of Allah on earth. Now their view, that view is unacceptable. It is unacceptable because as common human beings, even we don't allow anyone else to take care of our affairs. Let alone Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, if you open a business, you make an investment, a shop or a business or office or some place, right? When everything is set, you move out and you say, people, neighbors, come all together, come and run this business as you like. I did my part, you run it. Or all your wealth and assets you leave behind and say, I'm going to Allah, people take care of whatever I leave behind. I don't care who picks it up, who does what with it. Just majority should decide, for example, what to be done, what is to be done. You start a social community service project, orphanage, or some sort of non-profit organization, for example, something that you have a vision in your mind. And without setting a course for future, without appointing who is going to take over and who is going to manage it and how is going to manage it, you just leave it and go. Would you be ready to do that? Even a person who says Allah doesn't have this right, he doesn't want to let go of his own right to manage his own thing and say, let someone else do it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent 124,000 prophets so that the final word in the form of Quran will come. Society was governed by his last prophet as an administrator, along with his issue of tabligh as an administrator. Completing that, he would leave all the efforts to the element of what they call chance. I'm going, let people figure out what they do with all the work, all the investment, all the sacrifice, right? And let people figure this out. No sane person would allow himself to do this, let alone a Nabi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah himself. But this is a right that we acknowledge, we recognize. Even in the time of ghibat, we recognize that we have to turn to Islam to figure out who will be the administrator today. In the time of ghibat of Imam Sahib al-Zaman alayhi salatu wasalam, we believe that this second right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to somehow come from the heart of Shariat of the Holy Prophet. It cannot be decided by the vote of the majority. It cannot be decided by people. It has to come from Shariat. There has to be a program given within the Shariat to take care of this problem. That's why we turn to Ahlul Bayt. We say with Imam, when he was leaving for Ghaybat, when his ghibat was starting, did he give any guidance regarding this matter? You will collect the sayings of Imam, thousands of ahadith, tawqiat from Imam there, or about the ghibat of Imam from other Imams. You will find a reference. You'll find a lot of sayings of Imam alayhi salatu. For example, he says, "Ammal hawadithul waqi'ah, farji'u fiha ila ruwati hadithana." In the current affairs, hawadithul waqi'ah of your time, turn towards the narrators of our hadith. People who have the knowledge of the hadith of Ali Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Salawat. They have added up side to other, next to other hadith regarding that. For example, the fuqaha are the hujjat. Imam has appointed them as hujjat upon people, and he is the hujjat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you collect these ahadith, you see the Imam is very clearly, and Imam alayhi salam, they entrusted the fuqaha that they had trained in the system of wikalat they had established in their time. Since the time of our sixth Imam, he appointed his wukala to places as far as Hijaz and Iran and Africa and the other places towards Sham and many other places. He had his appointed wakils all over, and there was a person in charge of these wukala as well, because there are times when even the wakils don't have access to the imams. So the wakil al-wukala had access, was the person in charge, and this system became stronger and stronger until the last, the 10th and 11th imams almost were inaccessible, because were made inaccessible by the rulers. So the wukala, the system of wukalat had completely, was managing the affairs of the people. And the senior most person in the time of Ghibat al-Sughra, they were the Nawab Arba. Before them were other senior wukala, fuqaha, mujtahids of those time. And the same system continued as the Ghibat al-Kubra began. People had been trained to manage their affairs through the fuqaha. So they took care of not just these fatawa issues, also the issues of qaza, and also the issues of hukumat. People were ready for it. Ready in sense of their understanding. But because the long span of ghaybat, a lot of people misunderstood the laws of Islam. They thought Islam means a religion that involves praying, fasting, and these things only. They were confused in their understanding of Islam as a way of life. Didn't acknowledge the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he must appoint the administrator. And alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, I mean, in our times, the changes that have happened, the awakening, the awareness brought about by the great leader of Islamic revolution, Imam Khomeini, Ridwanullah ta'ala alayhi salawat. He revived this great, role of Islam, and you can therefore see this role of Imam al-Rahil was to acknowledge and revive that right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for which the Holy Prophet appointed Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. He could not leave the community, abandon the community, because it was such an important matter that Allah said, if you do not declare this, if you do not appoint a wali and a mujri and a hakim upon the people after you, if you do not appoint a successor after you, you have not even conveyed your risalat to the people. Not having a legitimate ruler means that the media is in the hands of corrupt individuals. Media that was doing la'nat and sabbu shatm of Imam Ali alayhi salam for many years, till the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, this, as history records, all the members and all the khutab, the sermons of Friday prayer, they were cursing Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam all over the Islamic world. That was the media. The so-called muhaddiseen, official narratives of hadith, were insulting the family of Holy Prophet. Publicly insulting the family of Holy Prophet. And no one could even ask them, for example, the people you are insulting, they are the people we are reading salawat for them in our prayers every day. Even the Sunnis today, they are sending salawat. How could you send salawat of a person who is cursed by Islam? How can you send the salutation of Allah and peace of Allah and seek the favor of Allah through them if they are such? Na'uzu billah. The issue of because media was in the hands of such people. They want to have the media in their hands, because it is the strongest tool by which they can brainwash the people, misguide the people, and continue their illegitimate rule. As we know, the impact of all these majalis we do, all these speeches and programs we do, if we do not use the right media, right, all this good work that is being done by masajid, it will be lost. Today's media, these movies and these programs on TV and this internet and all that, has a far more destructive role than all the books on religion we read and all the majalis we hear, because it captures our imagination, it distorts our worldview, it confuses us, and it takes us to the animal side, takes us to the side that is not human. And Islam came to bring out our intellect, enrich our minds, strengthen our faith, prepare us for the other life, as we said in the first discussion, to recognize what dunya really is. In as simple an issue like what dunya really is, dunya is a place for temporary stay, and they are encouraging us, the media is encouraging us, to live in a dream world, in a fantasy, world of fantasy, plan our futures as if we are living here forever, entertain ourselves with things and ideas and beliefs and possessions that others will enjoy. The real dunya that we have is the food that we have really consumed. That's the dunya. All others in the mind, it doesn't even belong to us. For example, the means of transport, a person would own expensive car. Is it really his? Something can be stolen in 5 minutes. How can it be yours? It's not your milkiyat really. If it's your maal, then you cannot, nobody can take it away from you. It's not your maal then. You say, my house, if you don't pay one more installment this month, is gone. It's foreclosed. It's now just all the homes are being foreclosed now. A lot of them. So this is not, they're encouraging us to accept, to believe, to think. Rather, not to think, to imagine that this, that we have around us is ours. And that we can make of our lives whatever we wish. This is, this appeal to our senses, this appeal to our imagination and khayal is what weakens our intellect. It weakens our ability to think right. When our imagination is distorted, when our senses are, our impulses, our senses, you know, are doing the wrong thing, aql becomes maghloob. The ability to think right is lost. As it is, our education institutions do not teach logical thinking. Education institutions do not encourage understanding of correct philosophy. Even philosophy is a tool to confuse our young people in colleges and schools. In the name of philosophy, they are just being made to turn away from realities. Live in something, and they encourage them to make up their own philosophy. What kind of philosophy is this? If it's philosophy, then there cannot be two correct philosophies in conflict with each other. Philosophy means one philosophy, because there's one right way of thinking. One right way of thinking will lead to one set of ideas which are correct, and other ideas in conflict with this idea will have to be rejected. You cannot have two views and say, well, both of them can be right. They cannot be right, because logical thinking demands that there will be one right way of thinking. And you have to know what the right way of thinking is, decide on it, and follow it. Base your ideology, base your life upon that one right way of thinking. You cannot have five different ways and keep changing them. Or have beliefs like pluralists have, for example, everybody is okay. All beliefs are right. That is so ridiculous. It's so ridiculous to say, for example, Buddhists are right, Christians are right, Muslims are right, Jews are right, and everybody is right. What kind of a ridiculous thing this is to say? But it has become a very interesting idea. People are fascinated by this idea that we are all right. We are all using different paths to have the same goal. How can we have same goal when one says there's God, the other says there's no God? How can we have the same destination when we have choosing, as I said earlier, some place, you know, if you take a road to Chicago, you cannot end up in California. You go either this way or that way. You cannot end up in the same place if you go in different direction. But philosophy is being taught like this. Alhamdulillah, the issue of Nabuwat it demands from us to understand, for example, what is the importance of wahi? Why human beings, you know, need wahi? It's because it's about things. Both things that we can understand but we don't know the details of, and things that we cannot understand that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can teach us. And the issue of imamat is about things that both relate to nabuwat, explanation and understanding of it, and also things that relate to the daily affairs. That Imam Masum, it's his work, it's his position to do that, and in this time of ghaybat, it's his authority to appoint who will guide people in our day-to-day affairs. Salawat. So it was this exact problem, this second problem, that in the time of Sayyid al-Shuhada, it was confused by people. And it's still confused for many. It was confused, they said, well, when Makkah was attacked, Yazid Lanatullah, in first year he committed Karbala. In the second year he attacked Medina, ransacked the city, committed crimes against humanity. Then the third year he attacked Makkah and, you know, committed sacrilege and all of those things and burned down Kaaba. Third year of Yazid's rule. 3 years he lived, and then he died. During that attack on Makkah, Yazid died. Now the people who were Yazid's forces that were attacking Kaaba, as Allama Murtaza Askari, he has he has collected all the reports from the books of history that are generally agreed on, Sunnah and Shia both. He says that these soldiers were entering the Haram and they were saying, how can we burn this Kaaba? And they were saying, well, Yazid says that we burn this Kaaba down, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says you respect this house and don't burn it. And they said, but we will accept the order of Yazid because he's the ruler. And they burned down the house anyway. And when they were entering Masjid al-Haram, there were these pigeons, Allah Murtaza says, there were pigeons in the Haram, you know. They said, don't hurt these pigeons because they belong to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they burned down the Kaaba. So nobody has the sense to say that this is the house of Allah because of which you are respecting these pigeons. And you are burning down the house and you are respecting the pigeons, birds of this house. What kind of belief system is this? Because they are separated. Authority from religion. This religion is about prayer and fasting. Authority belongs to someone else. And it's in the hands of people to decide who will take care of that. Yazid was living in this illusion. Of course, he was... there's no word to explain the evilness of this person. And Imam Sayyid al-Shuhada recognized, knew very well who he is and where the future is going to be. وَعَلَى الْإِسْلَامِ السَّلَامِ إِذْ قَدْ بُلِيَتِ الْأُمَّةُ بِرَاعٍ مِثْلُ يَزِيدٍ. After demand of allegiance, Sayyid al-Shuhada, he was met with this Marwan, la'anatullah. He said, I have an advice for you. Imam said, I'm listening. He said, my advice to you is that you give allegiance to Yazid. This is good for your dunya and akhirah. Imam al-Salam said, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Wa ala al-Islam is-salam. This is the end of Islam. If people are ruled by a person like, if Islam is tried with a problem like Yazid, if Islam is plagued, society, Muslim society is plagued with a ruler like Yazid, right? And it was the son of Sayyid al-Shuhada in Sham, Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam. First day, Ahlul Usara were brought into the court. And it was the speech of Zainab that opened the eyes of people. They were the ambassadors from different countries. They didn't know. They thought there's some celebration going on. And they asked, whose head is it? This is the head of Hussein ibn Ali. They said, I don't understand. The ambassador of Rome said, I don't understand. Who was his mother? They said, Hussein ibn Fatima. He said, Hussein, the son of Fatima. Which Fatima? He said, Fatima bint Muhammad. The Fatima, the daughter of your prophet, Muhammad. And they said, yes, it is the same Fatima. So he said, you are all doomed. You are all doomed. I belong to the 50th generation after the Prophet Dawood alayhi salam. And people, if I pass through a street, people pick up the dust under my feet. They said, this is a Nabi Zada, this is a son, descendant of a prophet. Respect him. And you, it's just been a few years. Your prophet passed away. And you have killed his grandson. And you bring his head. And you insult it. And you celebrate this. Yazid said, grab him and kill him. He said, I saw last night in my dream, Jesus came to my dream and he said, you have become a believer. You believe in Muhammad. And I woke up and said, how could that be? I'm a Christian. He said, today I understand. He got up and picked up the head of Hussein ibn Ali and started kissing it. Started kissing the head of Sayyid al-Shuhada in the court. This happened on the first day of their arrival. The second day, Yazid asked a person to go on the minbar and curse Ahlul Bayt and curse Ali alayhi salam. and Ahlul Bayt. That person went on the minbar and started saying whatever came to his mouth. After he had finished, Sayyid Sajjad, he raised his voice and he said, "Allow me to say a few words. It will be good for the listeners." Yazid said, "No, don't." They said, "Why not? This is a person in, look at this condition. What can he say?" They insisted Yazid let him. Imam al-Islam went to the minbar and he started saying, Ana abdu Makkah wa Mina. I am the son of Makkah, I am the son of Mina. Ana abdu Zamzam wa Safa. I am the son of Zamzam and the son of Safa. And then he went on and on until he said, "I am the son who was slaughtered from his back." And I am the son of one whose Abba and Amama were snatched from him. I am the son of Muhammad and Mustafa. Yazid turned to the Muazzin and said, "Call Azan. Don't let him continue." In respect of Azan, Imam became quiet. Said, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah." Imam repeated the word. Then he came to "Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah." When he said that, Imam al-Islam turned towards Yazid. "And you are saying Muhammad is the prophet. Then I, if you say you are prophet's son, then you are lying. And if you acknowledge I am the prophet's son, then what have you done to us? What have you done to the daughters of the prophet? What have you done? How have you treated the descendants of the holy prophet? How could you call yourself a Muslim?" These words of Imam al-Islam turned the people away from Yazid. And they walked out of the masjid. They did not even pray behind him. Imam al-Islam, he was given poison. After 30 or so years of crying, whenever he would come across food, he would say, "How can I eat? Because my father was killed in the he was subjected to hunger and thirst." Imam al-Islam was given poison and he passed away. But I would say this is the funeral of Imam Sajjad al-Islam was the first funeral of Ahlul Bayt that was taken out with respect. The funeral of Rasulullah was not given respect. The funeral of Fatima al-Zahra was taken out at night except for a handful of people. No one participated in the janaza of Sayyidah. And she made the wasiyah, take me to my grave in the night. The funeral of Hasan al-Mujtaba, Sayyid al-Shuhada took out arrows from the body of his brother. Funeral of Hussain ibn Mazlum in Karbala did not get any kafan. His head was taken from Karbala to Kufa, from Kufa to Sham. I would say, "Oh Imam Sajjad, when you were in that funeral, when you were in that kafan, you were taken to your qabr in Baqi. What were you feeling?" "My heart," says Imam, "said, no, I'm crying for my father. I'm crying for my family. I have seen things. How could I be? I feel embarrassed. How could I be in a kafan when my father was left in the battle ground of Karbala?" ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. Oh Allah, make Zuhur of Imam close. Oh Allah, protect Rehbar Inqilab and Ulama Rabbani. Oh Allah, purify our hearts. Oh Allah, make us responsible towards the huquq of your huquq and huquq of Aimma alayhi salatu wa salam. Ya Hussein.